Well, as you take your Bible and you turn to Haggai chapter 1, and we'll follow some verses in due course. As I said, I feel exercised that we look at the subject of revival. I have a number of books, unfortunately, maybe not as many as I would like to have. There's maybe about 20 or something. I'll put them out on the table there. Please take one. They are free, and they're free because I got them free. They're entitled God Revives His Church. And they're very easily read, and they outline the basics for revival, for God moving in, not among the unsaved, not among the world, but God moving into the church and those who make up the church. God Revives His Church. John J. Murray is the author, and I think it would only be released sometime last year. And it's a little booklet that's very worth reading. It would stir your mind. There are numerous quotes there from a number of prominent past-day revivalists, we could say. Now, I've no doubt that there would not be a single doubt in anyone's mind today, if you're here thinking about this subject. There's no doubt at all in any of our minds that there is a great need for things to move on. We're really at, I would say, probably the lowest ebb as far as things are concerned within the church. And I'm speaking about the church universal, but in particular the church in the United Kingdom. The church nationally, we could say. And it's important to understand all about the focus that we should have on revival itself. I know that we're very happy in the conditions that we live. We have a good, in comparison with other countries, standard of living. We have a good way of life. Things are very, very good for us, no doubt about it. And we have become complacent. No question about that either. A number of years ago, just before he died, I had the privilege of going to hear Dr. Ian Murray speaking on revival. His subject was revival and revivalism. And he said at that time, I'm going to speak for 10 minutes on revivalism. And he said, I'm going to speak for about 3/4 of an hour on revival. And the reason for that was this, that revivalism is really a work of man. It's what we think revival should be. And revival, true revival, biblical revival, is clearly a work of God. No doubt at all about that. There is on one hand what we could say blessing, and there is on the other hand revival. We can speak about big numbers, we can speak about big meetings, big names, great preachers, and great media efforts and so on, but that is not true biblical revival. You see, biblical revival is a working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His own people, so that they have an understanding that they must move forward, that things have to change. Before the Great Awakening in America, around about 1730 to 1745, Jonathan Edwards made it very clear that revival was about to take place. And he said this in one of his writings. He said, for revival to take place, we must get rid completely, we must remove the social gospel. That has to take place. Let's not kid ourselves. It has to move away. And he looked at it and he spoke then a sermon on what was known as the mixed multitude. Now, if we had to try and define true biblical revival this morning, I think we would have to focus our minds on the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to this. This is very important to understand what true biblical revival is. He says, it's an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily among the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, and almost moribund church members. What an explanation. What a way of putting things there. And we know that that's very true because we've experienced it in our own nation. That was experienced between 1949 and 1952. And there are those here, I've no doubt, that would know more about it than what I do, up in Lewis and Barvis, through the prayers of two elderly sisters, Christine and Peggy Smith. And these folks didn't have the big media outpouring. They didn't have the big meetings. They didn't have all that we would expect to see revival coming from. All they had was bent knees on cold winter's nights to call upon God, to cry to God that revival, true revival, might come. And there we are. 1955 saw what many see as revival. And don't get me wrong for a moment, I'm not belittling this at all, but 15,000 folks every night poured into the Kelvin Hall in Glasgow, and Billy Graham was there, and people said, there's a great revival happening, great things are happening. That wasn't true biblical. It was blessing, but it wasn't true biblical revival, and we know that it was great blessing took place. Don't get me wrong about that at all. But here is something, not among unsaved, unchristian folk, it's something among the church or into the church itself. And we are living today in days when we're facing, we could say, the darkest time since the Reformation itself. There's a deterioration in the testimony all around. I just heard last week about another two places that used to preach the gospel, and places are closing up at a fast rate of knots. We're at really an all-time low, and we don't want to depress ourselves by that at all, because there is hope, and we'll turn to Haggai, and we'll see from his experience, calling upon God gives hope. The deterioration is unbelievable in our land today. Two gospel halls close every week. You say, oh, have you not got it wrong? Is it not every month? No, it's every week. And the reason I know that is that I know the person who does the yearbook for the assemblies. And there's, at least he assures me, two gospel halls in the United Kingdom closing every week. The 17,500 members of the National Church leave that church every year, and I've no doubt that will increase this year, no doubt at all. And there's a movement away in that respect. There's a department at 121 George Street in Edinburgh that exists solely to close churches. How bad are things? You go on the internet and you see dozens and dozens of properties up for sale. And the reason is this, that we've moved away from God. We've become self-sufficient. We've become very distinguished in our Christianity. And we've left things alone. And what's happened is this, that the church has come into the world, and the world has come into the church. Very clear. And the places that I see that are closing down, and I've done quite a bit of research into this, they're not closing down because of the question of same-sex marriage or homosexuality or all the controversial things that we have today. They're closing down because they've stopped preaching the gospel. Simple as that. You take it from me, the gospel cuts through everything. And that's one thing it does. But Haggai spoke about a temple that was made by hand. And we know what happened. For 15 years after the captivity, the temple had been there. And on the return from the captivity, instead of getting down to God's work, they had really suited themselves. The material, you see, had shut out the spiritual. And you know what that means. It means I don't have the same interest as I used to have in the things of God. It means I don't have the same interest to go on with the work of God. The material had shut out or closed out the spiritual. And, you know, the biggest drawback that we have in with Christians today is this, the problem of materialism. We wallow in materialism. But Haggai, you see, he had a word for the workers. He came in just at the right time. And how often have we seen that in the history of revival? Very clear. Those who were moved and lifted up by God just to move in at the right time. And each of them did it, and we read it twice over, by the word of the Lord. It has to be the word of the Lord. They came back to a land that was desolate, a desolate city, a deserted land, a temple that lay in ruins. All the windows had been put in, the grass was growing round about it. The temple where God should have been worshipped was nothing but a set of ruins. But the great thing is this, when Haggai did speak, there was something done, because it was God's word. His message spoke to the mind, it stimulated the hearts of those, and work really got going. You see, we read again twice over, thus saith the Lord. You know, that's vital in everything, to understand that God is speaking to every one of us with regard to this. But because these 15 years had passed after the captivity, we know this, that it's never too late for restoration. We were saying in the gospel, it's never too late to call upon God for salvation. Well, it's exactly the same for the church to be restored and to come into being again and to see things that we used to see. You know, we put an awful focus today on nostalgia. We think, and I hear it all around, especially, you'll excuse the expression, from older folks like myself. And we hear, oh, these were the good days. Oh, these were great times. Remember the blessing that we had? Remember all the big numbers and the great meetings and, oh, the great ministry that we had? Remember all this. I want to say this. God has saved you and I for 2015. With all the problems, with the terrorism and all the difficulties that are around, all the social problems that can exist, God has saved us for this time. And a spirit of revival was really needed. And like those two elderly ladies up in Barvis, their cry touched the heart of God. And God responded. It's interesting, you know, when you look at the history of revival, of God working among his people, one or two things are interesting. The first thing is this, that it didn't take place in the House of Lords or the House of Commons or Buckingham Palace. It took place between two different groups of people. Fishermen, both up north and in Lowestoft. It took place also among miners in Wales, in the mining areas. All the dangerous occupations, God drew men out and revival really took place. Now I want to leave one or two little thoughts with you as we'll just look briefly at Haggai chapter 1. I want you to see what revival will do, and to try and get us to understand that we have to keep this in our mind. We should be driven to our knees in prayer before God with regard to this subject. Revival will, in the first place, restore to us an awareness of God. That's badly needed all around. We live in with a lack of God consciousness. All between, if it's not in the royal family today, or in government, or in those who are making the decisions, even among some Christians, there is this lack of awareness that God is among us. The second thing that revival will do, it will restore an appetite for prayer. And we know that that's very vital. We'll touch on that. It will also restore an anointing, shall we say, an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we know, too, the necessity for that. Finally, it will also restore an awareness of our sin. Now, if you look at the history, we find that God raised people like Haggai with his call to bring people back. In America, A man called Billy Sunday was used to see thousands, hundreds of thousands, come to Christ. Moody and Sankey in Ireland, W.P. Nicholson was there preaching. And I come across, every time I go across to Belfast, I come across people that, and they'll tell me I was saved through W.P. Nicholson. My grandfather, my grandmother, my mother, they were saved through W.P. Nicholson. Such was this man's great passion for souls. He saw so many. He preached in Harland and Wool Shipyard, and preached the gospel that many, many hundreds came to faith in Christ. In fact, they had to open a big shed that was called the Nicholson Shed. When I stayed in Belfast, I've been quite near to it. And they opened a big shed there to receive all the stolen goods that the folks had pinched out the shipyard at Harland and Wolff. They'd become Christians, they'd repented, they'd brought things back, and they had to open up this shed they called the Nicholson Shed. In England, Gypsy Smith came into being, Wales, Evan Roberts, and of course we know in Scotland, Jock Troop and then Duncan Campbell. And it was all a move toward stirring up the people of God. Now look at verses 1 and 2 in your Bible and see why revival had to take place in the nation of Israel at that time. We said that it will restore an awareness of God. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about the condition of the temple. What was the condition? I don't have to tell you today about the condition of the church. We'll leave it at that. You see, the important men were there. They're all named. Governor, Shealtiel, Josedek, they're all mentioned. All the important men were there, but it didn't really make any difference because their hearts were never moved towards service. But Jehovah of Hosts was there. We read that, isn't it? Jehovah of Hosts. What a wonderful title that is. Interesting thing is this, in these verses, they never said that they wouldn't do it. They never said, we're not going to go into service, we're not going to not build a temple. You see, they were quite comfortably off. And everything was good. And they were busy. And they were, we could say, legitimate, even in their own minds about what was going on. And they were busy other things. I had a friend, and he had big grain farms down in Norfolk. He was a Christian and a preacher as well. And he had plenty of businesses. And he used to say this. He used to speak about the barrenness of a busy life. We can be legitimate, we can be busy, we can be doing what we think is right, but you know, we measure things up, and is there really a barrenness inside there? These folk lived in, I don't know what the NIV says, but the Authorised Version speaks about sealed houses. You know, they were all comfortable there. I notice the Hebrew term for this is quite simple. They lived in stately mansions. And the thrust seemed to be on living conditions, but there was no awareness of God there. But revival would it would restore that awakening, that awareness for God. Verses 3 to 5, you see the cause that was there for neglect and why neglect took place. And revival will restore an appetite for prayer. In most places, the prayer meeting is the poorest attended meeting. My father used to say, tell us a wee kind of poem thing. He used to say this, and I used to wonder about it. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. A lot of truth there, isn't there? You can move the devil by prayer. And of course we know that it's important to bring before God our concerns. We do that all the time, but it's important to understand too that we can call upon him for things like that. I had a great privilege of being a friend of and being greatly helped in study by Dr. Colin Peckham. Dr. Colin Peckham was the principal of the Faith Mission Bible College for a number of years in Edinburgh. And I was sitting at his home one day, and we were discussing this because Colin was a great person for revival. And I asked him this. I said, surely then, Colin, prayer must be the first thing, the most important thing in revival. And I'll never forget, he turned to me and he said, "No." And I thought, what can be more important than prayer? He said, "Tears. Tears are the most important thing in revival." Let me ask you a question. When did you or when did I ever weep over our neighbours, the lost, the unsaved, those that we come into contact, maybe our family, our friends? Tears. And you know, if tears are shed, God hears and God listens. Revival will restore an awareness, an appetite for prayer. Need to get back to speaking to God. Don't have to be professional about it. Don't have to be great at it. Don't have to try and impress or be like the Pharisees or anything like that. Stalingrad was the turning point of the Second World War. And there are those who would look at it and say, well, you know, Hitler sent in his forces to try and capture Stalingrad. Ah, but he didn't have it just so easy. The Russians were claimed to take these winter conditions and be better soldiers than what the Germans were. And there are those who, we've heard them in these great documentaries, and they'll say, well, you know, it was all down to Spitfires, and it was all down to this, and it was down to that, and the great forces of the Russian army, and Britain just coming in, America coming in at the right time, and all this sort of thing. I'll tell you what it was down to. It was down to prayer. And if you say, how do you know that? I do research work for the Bible College of Wales Continuing. And the man who started the work of the Bible College of Wales, a man called Rhys Howells. And Rhys Howells is better known as Rhys Howells, the intercessor. And during that time, in 1944, 1945, he instructed his students then, he instructed them to meet for prayer 6 times every day to pray for world conditions. You say, can prayer change things in that way? If prayer can change the course of a war, which I believe it did, through the prayers of God's people, then it's quite clear that prayer is part of the answer, and God wants us to call upon him. You see, these folks, they had their priorities all wrong. They were really thinking about what was important. That's why we read things like they were earning money and the bag that they were holding it in had holes in it. It was, you talk about inflation, don't tell David Cameron about that at all. That's it. It was just, they were losing everything. And God didn't do away with them at all, but what he did was this. He denied them, in the words of the authorised version, the seed sown. The seed was about to be sown, and God denied them away from this completely. Paul says this. He says, all men seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. And they were doing that exactly, seeking their own things. You see, looking back, they would say this, we've been cheating ourselves because we've been living for ourselves. We have this livelihood, this unpredictable losses that are coming through because we're not reaping from the fields what we should do. We're not even enjoying our food. And that's what we read there in these verses. Verse 7, have a look at that. You'll see the call of Jehovah. How do I know? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. What does he say? He says this, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And really the church, we have to think about it. We need to consider our ways. We need to think about it. Luke 15, the prodigal son, said something similar. Now, for all the, it says about him, and when he came to himself. And the New English Bible, for all the abuse sometimes it gets, it says something beautiful about the prodigal son. It says this. It says, and when he came to his senses. Well, it's exactly the same here. Here is a people who suddenly, when God spoke, came to their senses. You see, the greater privilege they had as God's people, Israel, the greater responsibility that they had on the other side. And they soon realized this, that God wouldn't take second place. And we can live our lives like that and say, well, it's me first and then God. In fact, God wouldn't even take equal place. God had to have first place. Everything had to be given over completely. And conditions were applied. And if you want to find out what the conditions are, go to Psalm 24 and you'll find them there. Clean hands and a clean heart. That's where it all was. I've got to make sure, before we work in service for God, that my hands are clean, that my heart is clean. I've got to make sure that I'm willing to put everything else aside. We call it sacrifice. And here, those folks started to hear God, listen to the call of God. Verse 8, you'll see here the command of Jehovah. Now, this is vitally important for every one of us to see. You'll see it. And it's this. Number one, look at verse 8. Go up the mountain. Now, to go up the mountain, you have to have two things in your mind. Number one, you have to be willing. I've got to be willing to do that. Second thing is this. I've got to be fit. I've got to make sure that I'm in the right condition to do that work. And that's why God is calling in this way. Calling there. And of course we know there that it's a case of being renewing this anointing of the Spirit of God. Revival will do that. It'll bring into people a restoring of the anointing of God's Spirit. It'll do that for us. We have the opposite today. We have lots and lots and lots of superficial preaching. And we're bombarded with it all the time. If it's not on radio, television, internet, it's other places as well. And there's so much in this so-called preaching, it becomes so superficial. And it's not the voice of God being heard. It's the voice of man. Sometimes, you know, we get told you need to tone down your preaching. Tone down, you know, make sure that people understand you, but just, you know, tone it down a bit. Not a chance. Go up the mountain, and then he says, bring down the materials. Bring down the wood. Carry it down. And then he says, build God's house. That's the third thing. Build God's house. And we know what's needed to build God's house. You won't build God's house in a social club atmosphere. You'll build God's house with those things that the psalmist spoke about, ascending the mountain of the Lord with what? Clean hands and a clean heart. And the most important thing, and I'll leave you with this just about in closing, is this. What was the purpose of it all? Was it to have a nice church? The stained glass windows, the lovely music and big numbers and that? No. It was for this. Look at the final words there in, I think it's verse 8, glorify God. Importance of making sure it was all done that God was glorified. It's never too late. How do I know? Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. What does it say as we read the verses over together? Let me just turn to verse 1 for a moment. We read this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Look at verse 15, the last verse. What does it say? Verse 15, in the fourth and 20th day of the sixth month, in the second year. 24 days it took to muster up some kind of enthusiasm within the hearts of Israel to go and build the house of God. It's never too late. It doesn't take long. Why? Because God's behind it in every way. Oh, how important that is to see, that God must be behind it. If it's not, it's revivalism. It's not biblical revival. It's revivalism. And there are those, you know, who clearly knew what it was to sacrifice and to be a sacrifice even in these things. There's a book that I've read many times, and I could point you to it, and it's very, very well worth reading. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. It was written by a man, a German theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's in the bookshops today. It's still sold. I noticed it this week in Glasgow. Very, very well worth reading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, as I said. He refused to bow to the demands of Hitler, and he was incarcerated. He and his sister and his brother-in-law were all executed just before the war finished. And in his prison letters to do with the in a cost of discipleship, just let me finish by reading this. This is what he says. This is what it means to lay things on the altar and sacrifice. Listen to what he says. He says, in prison, he wrote in years later, I'm sure of God's hand in all this. You must never doubt that I am thankful and glad to go the way which I am being led. My past life is abundantly full of God's mercy, and above all sin stands the forgiving love of the crucified. Isn't that worth just thinking about sacrificing? You see, our lives can speak volumes. Our lives can change lives. We don't need preaching. We don't need Bibles. We don't need books. It can change lives completely. Robert Murray McShane, he it said on his grave, his headstone, I read it some time ago up at St. Peter's there, says this: walking closely with God, an example of the believer in word, conversation, charity, in spirit, in faith and purity, he ceased not day and night to labour and watch for souls, and was honoured by his Lord to draw many out of darkness into the path of life. 29 years old. In fact, I think he was just in his 29th year at that time. Why? Sacrifice. Giving over. Leaving the things that really, at the end of the day, they're going to be burned up anyway. They won't mean, they have no eternal value. Their eternal value is zero. And the mindset of these folks was changed. The temple was rebuilt. And Haggai's word had come by the word of the Lord. We should be praying. We should be calling upon God for revival. Oh, that you'll come down, Isaiah says. You'll come down. Come down among us. And that's the call that we need today. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll sing.